I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be kept by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my wandering spirit. And let him lead, and to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway.
Appreciate that special. And good to see you folks this morning. And Again, for those that may not be familiar with my ministry, I do have a full-time itinerant preaching ministry. I do travel to independent Baptist churches as the Lord opens up. As I mentioned in Sunday school, I'll be, Lord willing, going out to Pittsburgh next Sunday. Well, leaving on Saturday and going out there for the services on Sunday, filling in for that pastor. He'll be preaching at another church. And then I was thankful to get some of my churches I've been to before, out one in Indiana and one in Michigan, coming up in June. Those are both on the same trip, of course, because that's quite a little ways from where I live in west of Harrisburg. And so, again, great to be here. And if you haven't got one of my prayer cards, I have my website on there, and also appreciate you praying for me. I appreciate you doing so. And if there's not any back there, I have some more with me. So if you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. I want to look at one verse, then we'll have a word of prayer. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful, Lord, to be here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this aspects of the service we've already had, the singing, the special music, Lord, the other aspects of it. Now, Lord, as always, Lord, I pray you'll just guide and direct in this message. I pray, Lord, it'll be a help to each one here. Father, if there's one or more here today that are not even born again, Lord, have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I pray that even today they'll be moved along in their understanding to the point they realize their lost condition and come to Christ for salvation. And for the majority, I believe, who are truly born again here, I pray, Lord, this message, as always, will be a help and strengthen and just help us to be more effective in our service to you. Guide and direct now in this message, in Jesus' name, amen. So this message is entitled, The Four D's, that's capital D, of the fall. That is the fall of mankind. And you know, as we see in verse Genesis 3:17, makes plain, the world is under the curse of sin. Now, that's, I think, clear to most everyone here. Let me just read another verse here, further over in Genesis. Genesis 5:29, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So as these scriptures make clear, the world was profoundly changed after the fall. You know, if we were to go back to the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned, before they disobeyed God, and could look at what they had in their state of innocence there, and it was paradise, it would be so different than what we have today. And in the impact of Adam and Eve's sin had eternal consequences. And of course, the most important thing really was, and we'll see some of the other, we're going to look at some of the other aspects of it, but the most important thing was the fact that Adam and Eve were now sinners in need of a Savior. And everyone born since then, everyone part of Adam and Eve's, that fallen race is now in need of a Savior. And we all have inherited a sin nature. You know, one of the things that Satan and this world system, one of the lies of this world system is that our people are born innocent. People are born, you know, sort of neutral. You know, people used to say a blank slate. And if they could just be raised the right way, well, maybe they'd turn out, you know, really good. And it doesn't matter how people are raised. The Bible says, you know, train up a child in the way they should go. When they're old, they will not depart from it. That's right. But nonetheless, they still have a sin nature. They still need to be born again. And so we're all part of a fallen race, all in need of an individual salvation through Jesus Christ. If you want to turn there, I'm just going to read from Romans 5, sort of an introduction still here to the message. But Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Romans 5, 12 says, wherefore, as by one man, that one man would be, of course, Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law, sin was in the world. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him that was to come. So when Adam and Eve sinned, that brought sin into the world. And Adam was the head of that fallen race. But you know, the figure of him that was to come, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's talked about as a second Adam. So in this message, though, I really want to consider four aspects of the fall that have had a physical impact on us in this present world. And I think this will be a help to us to kind of maybe, not that I expect to be anything really new. If you have been in a church like this, we've had good preaching, teaching over years. You've had the Word of God rightly divided and expounded over the years. And that's a great blessing, by the way. Praise the Lord for that. There is no substitute for being part of a good local Bible-believing church. There really isn't, scripturally. But in this message, I want to consider four aspects of the fall that have a physical impact on us to this present in this present world. And you know, the curse of sin is seen all around us and affects us all. It needs to be pointed out, though, that before the fall, these impacts did not occur. In other words, again, as I said earlier, before Adam and Eve sinned, things were totally different than they are today. The Garden of Eden, before sin, was a paradise. But with the disobedience of Adam and Eve, the physical world changed profoundly. In other words, after Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't just that Adam and Eve were now in sin. It wasn't just that Adam and Eve and everyone after them would need a Savior. It actually changed the world totally as well. You know, Romans 8:22. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." In other words, Romans 8:22, the entire created world is under that curse of sin. The entire created world is impacted by the fall of Adam and Eve. And so, you know, it cannot be fully understood. After Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced judgment. We've read part of that already in Genesis chapter 3. But the fact of how the world changed, we don't fully understand it. I don't anyhow. Okay, maybe if others do, that's great. But I certainly don't fully. I don't think we do, actually. I don't think anybody does. But I don't think we fully can understand how those changes came about. But some of those changes had to be at least partly caused by supernatural means. God used supernatural means to make the world to start with, right? There's no doubt about that. You know, I believe in a literal six-day creation. I know this church does as well. And that was obviously supernaturally done. God created a natural world with a natural order to it. But when that natural world, which was in innocence under Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned and the pronouncement of sin, the impact of that sin was given, no doubt that God used some supernatural means to allow it to change to where we are today. And so I want to consider what I call the four D's of the fall. And of course, not surprisingly, each one of these aspects will start with a D. Okay? Nothing real complicated about that. And so the first D we want to look at is the word decay. The word decay. And so again, all four of these D's are connected with the fall of mankind. Ever since after Adam and Eve sinned, we've seen those from that point on, and they'll continue on until we have a new glorified body, until we have the second coming of Jesus Christ and restored earth and so forth. Things will change after that. But in this present world, that's what we have. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we see one of the examples of decay here. And I hope during this message also to kind of make some everyday practical applications as well as just some allusions to our everyday lives. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is really in the broader context talking about having the right priorities in our lives. But you notice here he says in Matthew 6, 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Now, again, as I said, in the context, The focus here is really on having the right priorities about material things. You know, the Bible does not teach, and you probably are familiar with this term, aestheticism. It doesn't teach that we shouldn't own anything, you should sell everything you have, and, you know, just live in abject poverty. But the Bible certainly doesn't also teach materialism either. The important thing in life is just get everything you can get, just, you know, keep it and accumulate more and more. By the way, of the two dangers, which one do you think is more common in America? Aestheticism, where people give up everything, or materialism, where it's all about getting more and more? I think we'd all recognize it's probably materialism, right? I mean, in America, people have a storage problem, don't they? You know, it's the idea of they got to get a bigger house and more storage, and people rent storage spaces, isn't that? Where I live, right where I live in rural Pennsylvania near Shippensburg, they just built some new self-storage buildings, you know. It's like a growth industry, okay? So what the Lord Jesus Christ here, and again, the main focus of the message is not what I'm dealing with, but just to make a practical application. He's saying, lay not for yourselves treasure upon the earth. Because, you know, if your whole priority, again, is just accumulating things, what can happen to those things? It can be corrupted. It can decay. People have to work to keep stuff from decaying, don't they? People have to keep their houses they live in, their cars maintained, or they decay. It's a natural thing. On the other hand, too, they can be stolen, okay? People, you know, the more stuff people get, the more they're worried about. You know, if you don't own much, the person that doesn't own much isn't worried about it being stolen, right? I guess if they stole it, if someone took everything they had, even if they didn't have much, that would be sad. But still, it's when people get more and more, there's more concern about theft. But decay is part of the natural world. And it, by the way, does have both a positive and negative aspect to it. And if you think about that, it does. On one hand, it's actually desirable for plants and animals and natural things in general to decompose. You know, how familiar are we with, hopefully we are the ones that cause it to happen, but, you know, see how many dead deer have you seen on roads, right? Well, what happens eventually? Eventually, if they're not taken away, what's left will decompose. And same thing with everything else that dies, plants and animals. In fact, for those that do gardening, you know, having good soil, and we like to have a garden, which I was mentioning in Sunday school, it did very well this last summer because of all the rain. You know, you want to have a lot of organic material in the soil. And how does that organic material get there? Well, it's because of decomposition. You know, people take, you put stuff in there and let it decompose. So that actually is, as God created the natural world, that actually is a good thing. Okay, that's not a negative thing. But on the other hand, decay causes a lot of negative things as well. You know, how much food is lost because of spoiling, you know? People have to keep track of what they have in the refrigerator because of, if you leave it in there too long, some people aren't too worried about that, but they ought to be because they can get sick from that. But, you know, and then all the food safety laws because of, you know, all the warnings about food poisoning. What's that all about? It's all about decay. And, you know, and so it's just, it is part of the natural world that after the fall, Adam and Eve sin, that decay would be part of that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, again, going earlier in what he was teaching about there, was saying the fact, you know, you lay up the stuff and it can decay. Things left in themselves will decay. It goes against, by the way, the principles of biological evolution. It says that everything left to itself is just going to get better and better, you know. That's not how it works. Things left to themselves run down. Things left to themselves, you know, if you built a cabin in the woods someplace and just left it there, and maybe I suppose if you use the right kind of very permanent materials, it might happen, but if you just built a traditional log cabin and came back in 25 years, you think it will look the same as when you left it? Does anybody really believe that? No, of course not. It will have decayed. You know, termites and fungus and all that will have decayed that thing, and rot of various sorts. Not even talking about wind and water damage. I'm just talking about the natural process of decay. So decay is something we see. That's that first D of the fall. That after Adam and Eve sinned, in a negative sense, not the positive aspects of decay, but in a negative sense, decay would be part of the world that was now under the curse of sin. Decay became then part of the curse of sin. So you could argue that, you know, when your food spoils, You can argue that, when things decay, that you really are just, you say, oh, man, I had that, that nice leather, whatever, and now it's decayed, it's been ruined, because I didn't take care of it. You have to work to take care of it. You can argue, hey, that's part of the curse of sin, and it is. The second D I want to look at is the word degeneration. And these are connected words, but there's some differences as well. The natural world left to itself is in an ongoing state of degeneration. Things run down and become less organized and less complex. It is the natural state of affairs. God made the natural world originally in innocence and originally in perfection, but then it was put under the curse of sin, and that's where we are now. It's readily observable. It's really not disputable, okay? In fact, it's so much so that part of the second law of thermodynamics and the law of entropy says that things left to themselves will, become less energized, go to a lower state of order. That's a natural thing. They'll seek that lower state of order. They'll run down. And as this process of degeneration runs completely opposite to what evolution's claim is happening. This is not primarily, by the way, a creationism message, but just to throw that in, okay? Just as an aside, evolution again claims that things left to themselves will go to higher levels of complexity. But that's simply not what we observe. Things left to themselves become less organized. Things left to themselves in the natural state without any human or other intelligent intervention become less organized, run down. And so you can just look at the fact that biological evolution of anything really, if it's going to happen, it's only going to happen because of an intelligence at work. And that's why it's fair to say, we can say that the evolution of the computer, for example, the evolution of microprocessors, the evolution of anything, but none of that happened by accident. Nobody had a laptop computer and just left it there a couple of years later and now has more memory and it's faster. Wow, isn't that amazing? Of course not. If you want that all to happen, somebody with intelligence is going to have to make it happen, okay? It's not going to happen on its own. And so we can see things evolve, but they'll happen because of intelligence and work. And of course, back to original creation, it took God in his infinite intelligence, omniscience, to create everything from nothing in six literal days. And so degeneration, though, is something we simply see in the natural world as part of, the curse of sin. It is related to the idea of decay, but a little bit different. And everything that is becoming more complex is going against the natural forces of degeneration. It has to be, we have to force it to go that way because it won't go that way on its own. It won't go that way on its own. And so it takes intelligent actions to be at work there for that to happen. So first you have decay. We expect to see decay in the natural world. It's because of the curse of sin. Food's lost. Things are, clothing's over time is ruined. Buildings decay. And then degeneration. Things degenerate. Things run down. Things become less organized. Again, because of the curse of sin. Again, in complete contrast to what evolutionists claim. And the only way you're going to, and you have to, in both cases, you're going to have to overcome either one, decay or degeneration, by intelligent action countering that. You're going to have to work against those natural flows. And then the third D is disease. What a blessing. If you ever thought about this, what a blessing it was for Adam and Eve before sin to live in the Garden of Eden without disease. Adam and Eve didn't have any disease. They didn't have anything wrong with them. Now, think about it. First of all, they were created innocent, and also they were created with perfect bodies. That's why I've said, I know you've heard others say it too, it's quite possible that Adam and Eve were among the most intelligent people that ever lived, and maybe the most intelligent, because they had nothing wrong with their brains. They were created perfect to start with. Thousands of years later, though, because of degeneration and defects and so forth, and especially after the flood, I believe, and it's others that bear that out as well, we're not improving as a human race, okay? We're not getting better. You say, oh, medical science is making all these breakthroughs. But, you know, medical science basically is just trying to keep up with all the degeneration going on. It's just sort of trying to compensate for that. People are not, you know, actually genetically inferior in many ways than they were thousands of years ago. God created Adam and Eve perfect, no defects. And the organisms causing diseases did not affect them or the animals living in the Garden of Eden. Okay? So they were created originally in a disease-free world. Now, again, I don't fully understand how that all worked. And I certainly don't understand how we went from there to where we are now. I mean, there's been some good creationism writers have speculated on that. The best I could say would be this, that God either allowed or lifted the protections or allowed the organisms that cause diseases to change after the fall. It's about the best I can come up with, right? And also, of course, simply that Adam and Eve and their posterity would no longer have the unlimited lives that they were going to have before they sinned. You know, God told Adam and Eve that after they sinned, what would happen? They would die. We'll get to that later. But, meanwhile, we have disease. So after the fall, through either some sort of supernatural means, disease became part of the curse. You know, much is made today of modern medical science, as I kind of dealt with earlier, and the ability in many cases to extend the lifespan of people. We hear a lot about that. And, you know, on a short-term basis, there is something to that. Although, really, if you look at the margin, it's not by a lot. You know, you can say, like in America, what is the lifespan of the average? Again, it's averages, right? You know, some people living much longer, some people, you know, having much shorter lives. And, of course, some of that's because of accidents and things. I mean, you know, you can have the best health care in the world and still be killed in a car crash, right? It doesn't matter, you know, what kind of health care you have or how well. Yeah, this guy, he ate really well and he exercised daily. Well, he can still be killed in a car crash. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't exercise and eat well, okay? But, you know, even though we think about today the lifespan of people in this world, really in biblical perspective, the average lifespan of even those in advanced countries is not significant, okay? If you look at it from a historical, biblical perspective. Before the flood, of course, you say, oh, yeah, before the flood, my, yes, right. That's right. Before the flood, lifespans were in many hundreds of years. That's right. There's a number of the people that were listed in, you know, 5, 6, 7, even 900-something years with Methuselah. But a number of others were many hundreds of years. So that's before the flood. And we don't understand all that was involved with that. Now, you say, well, yeah, they were under the curse of sin. Yeah, they were. But I think there's two things that have to be counted in that would help to contribute, at least two. There may be others that I don't know about. And it's been speculated on, of course. But two reasons at least why it's thought they lived so long before the flood. First of all, they were much closer genetically to the original creation. They were much closer. They were a number of generations, yes, but they were still much closer to. And yes, even while they were under that curse of sin, that, you know, there were far fewer genetic defects that had built up in humanity. Again, you know, that's the natural order of things, that genetic loads build up. They don't get better. They get worse, okay? And also, the thought of perhaps and again, we can't prove this, but it seems a good likelihood of a vapor canopy or some kind of protective canopy so that there was less, like, UV radiation. Some people have speculated about the diets they had at the time. That could be. We don't know. But one thing for sure, based on the Word of God, early mankind before the flood lived many hundreds of years. So, you know, by today's stand, you know, by looking at, if they look today at what we were at today and say, well, man, we're living 600, 700, 800 years. By the way, though, even though they lived a great long period of time, we sadly see in Genesis 6 that the human race as a whole still turned away from God, didn't they? Even though they had a much better world to live in and had much better bodies and were living for hundreds of years, it just shows you. And you can still turn away from God. You can have all the advantages. And that's why sometimes people think, well, if people just have all the material advantages of life, you know, if we just raise people with a good education and, you know, good housing, good health care, they'll just turn out grand. Well, maybe as the unsaved world views what grand is, but not from a biblical perspective. But I want you to think about even after the flood, there's some examples, and just based on what the scriptures tell us. So consider these examples of people in the Old Testament. Job is recorded to have lived 140 years. Abraham, 175 years. You know anybody today that's lived 175 years? We got anybody like that? We know. If it's over 100, you know, that's pretty unusual still. 105, 110, that's about, I don't know, what's the maximum record now? 115 or so, I don't know, something like that. But, you know, Abraham, 175 years, Isaac, 180 years, and Moses, 120 years. So that's the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament saints. But, you know, in the future, and this is a blessed thought, I certainly want to allude to this, believers will have the eternal blessings of a glorified body without disease. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. I think most of us are, we have a lot of us here are a little older. We don't have any old people here, though. I've determined that, okay? There's no old people here, but some of us are older. And each year as I get older, my body is not improving with age. I jokingly say that the only thing I can think of that improves with age is sharp cheddar cheese, you know, but which I like, all right? The sharper, the better, okay, pretty much. So, and there's a few other things, too. I guess they get better with age, but the human body is not one of them, all right? So in the future, we know as believers, if you're a child of God, it's a great biblical truth. It's a great spiritual blessing that there'll come a time when we'll have a glorified body that will be disease-free. The medical man, all these arguments about health insurance and health care and all this stuff going on, that's not going to be in the picture at that point. 1 John 3, if you want to turn your Bibles there, 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. As John here is reminding these believers about some of the blessed truths, the blessed promises that are in God's word here, that are for us too, as well as saints. If you're a child of God, that is. If you're lost, of course, this is not a promise for you. This is not something for you. But for those of us that are born again, it is. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall see it shall appear, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And a couple things in that those two verses. One, I'll remind you again multiple times that a believer is a child of God. We can be called sons of God. That is absolutely scripturally correct. World religions, many of them, certainly Islam, for example, doesn't think of themselves as children of Allah. But biblical Christianity is clear. As a believer, we're a child of God. We can think of ourselves as sons of God. We're adopted into God's family because of what Jesus Christ has done. And then secondly, that when Christ does come in the rapture, when believers are raptured away, the dead in Christ, and then we which are alive, then we're going to get that glorified body. And while we certainly don't fully understand everything about that, we are told here that it's going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to a certain extent, glorified body. And, you know, it's going to be a glorified body that will be nothing like our natural bodies have. Because our natural bodies are what? They're under the curse of sin. Our natural bodies are in a state of decay. And, you know, you say, well, this message seems pretty gloomy, but it's got some positive things to it. And here's one of the positive things to it. And I say gloomy only in the sense, well, it's a biblical reality. You know, we have to realize, you know, that simply that's how we are in this current state of the world, and it's under the curse of sin. And again, the older I get, the more I look forward to that certain reality that there'll come a time when there'll be no more disease. There'll come a time when there won't be any need for hospitals, won't be any need for pharmacies and prescriptions and all that. I think it's also interesting, the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest examples we have for us in the New Testament, what a tremendous Christian to follow, an example to look after. And perhaps the second greatest, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, is always the greatest example as God the Son. But the Apostle Paul, if you want to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. And what we see here in Philippians 1, starting with verse 21, is we see the Apostle Paul expressing really a quandary on his part. And I think it's a really good aside here to how, as believers, we ought to view things, okay? Because it's very easy to get caught up in the affairs of this world, and very easy to think that this world is just forever, and all that matters is what's going on in this world, and, you know, it's all about what's going on in social media or something, and it amazes me that people get so caught up in that. You know, it just floors me. But I'm just saying that, you know, and so many other trivial things in life. But notice here, Philippians 1 verse 21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, Paul's saying there is it's all about living in Christ, and dying is gain. But I tell you, that's not what the world thinks. World thinks, man, it's all about what's happening now, right? You know, you got to get all you can get now, and we don't want to think about eternity. I've said this many times, probably here as well. You know, you have these financial planners. Every once in a while, I'll tune into some talk radio station, you know, my travels to different parts of the country. And people talk about financial planning. And I'm not against that, per se. But you know what they never seem to have is a plan for eternity, because they're not thinking about that. They only have a plan for the next few years till you're into your retirement. They don't have a plan for the afterlife, because that's not something they even think about. But notice he goes on to say, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not." So, you know, living in the flesh, living in what he can do now in his earthly life, he can accomplish some things for God. But that's not all there is to life and beyond. He says, "For I am in a strait between two." This is where the quandary is brought in. This is where Paul is saying he's actually in a quandary about which is better. Now notice this, he says, "Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ." How does one depart? If it's not the rapture, it's through death, right? I mean, you know, the rapture will be when the Lord has the rapture. That may not be in our lifetimes. I'm very much against people who set dates and deadlines. It may be today. It may not be for 100 years. So meanwhile, if it's not for 100 years, it's very safe to say that most of us will not be here, okay? So Paul says a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So what Paul is bringing out plainly there is being with Christ is far better than being in this present world. That's having an eternal view. That's looking at things from an eternal perspective. That's looking at things from a biblical spiritual perspective. And again, while we're here, we need to serve the Lord, you know, and be steadfast, unmovable, and so forth. We understand that. We may look at that scripture later. But he says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." He says, right now, he's saying, it's God's will, I guess, for me to be here and to help you believers, in this case, the church at Philippi. But that's, you know, so, you know, we're not looking for death, shouldn't be, but realizing that we have whatever life God gives us, we ought to use it for his glory and honor, whatever time, if it's 50 years, 20 years, 100 years, whatever it is, and we don't know, we ought to use it for God's glory and honor. But realizing that in the big picture, and isn't it funny, so many in the unsaved world talk about the big picture, air quote time, but they're really not thinking about the big picture, are they? They're not. They're talking about their big picture is just a short period of time, and that's it. You know, got to do everything right now in the next few years, you know, and, you know, get your bucket list or whatever this stuff is, you know, all these things you're supposed to get accomplished. But that's not how Paul thinks here. Paul's saying, to be with Christ, which is far better. And so that's a perspective there. You know, Paul, but you think about it. Think about Paul's physical body. Paul's physical body. He had his thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what that was. I don't think in my opinion, you can't be dogmatic on what that thorn in the flesh was. Might have been his eyesight, might have been something else. We assume it was some sort of physical issue. And no doubt, though, I mean, this is something we can be pretty definitive on, too. He had other physical ailments, some of which were connected, likely, with the many cruel persecutions that he suffered. You know, what happens to your physical body over the years does have an impact on you, doesn't it? You know, I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Let's just look at how Paul recounts some of this in his own life. what happened to him physically now. 2 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 23. Here is where Paul describes some of the persecution he suffered. And by the way, well, isn't this a sober reminder that probably safe to say none of us have gone through hardly any of these things, if any of these things. I can't say I've been through any of these things. Maybe some of you have suffered some of these things for the cause of Christ. Certainly, though, since the New Testament era, there has been many believers that have suffered many of these things. I'm thankful we live in America, where right now, at least, we have religious liberty. You know what? We can meet freely here. If you were in one of the 55 or so Islamic countries, most of which, we wouldn't be allowed to have an open service like this without at least some possibility of a problem. I just mentioned this a while back. I was just checking, doing some research. I wasn't even really looking for it necessarily, but the country of Saudi Arabia, for example, you can't be a citizen of Saudi Arabia unless you're a Muslim. You can't be a citizen of the country. And so you can imagine what that means for those believers. And there are some believers in the country of Saudi Arabia. They're second-class people who are not even citizens of the country. But notice here, 2 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 23. Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more in labors more abundant. In stripes," stripes are beatings. "In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often." In other words, threatened with death. "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." So what he's saying, by the Jewish religious authorities, I was beaten 5 times. 5 times I was beaten 40 times, okay? I don't think I would want to be beaten 1 time with 1 stripe, okay? Let alone 5 times with 40 stripes. "Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned." And we know that he was left for dead. They thought he had killed him, okay? And there's some thought about what exactly happened there. "But thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." I think the key word in verse 26 is what? In perils, or two words. You know, all kinds of different things happened to him. Verse 27, "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." So, you know, you have to believe, as Paul thought about his own life, especially later in life, the impact that all these things had on his physical body. He certainly could say, you know, "I know I'm supposed to be here now, Philippian believers. I want to be here to help you, Philippian believers, and the other churches, and concerned about them, wanting to see his own countrymen saved, the Jews saved." But he was also looking forward to being with the Lord, because he knew he wouldn't have that body that had been through so much then. And so, disease, the third D, connected with the fall. And then the last one, the fourth and final D, is death. You know, Genesis 3:9, one of the places where God pronounced to Adam and Eve what would be the consequences of their disobedience. Genesis 3:19. He says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." You know, as we see, you know, people talk about it at funerals, you know, the fact that bodies will decay to dust, and that's based on the scriptures. And yes, they can be preserved to a certain extent. We understand that. But ultimately, that's, you know, there's like a decay process at work. You know, Hebrews 9:27 says, "As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." And so the reality is that because of the curse of sin, Adam and Eve and all their posterity, the fourth and final D connected with the fall, of course, is death. And unless we have the rapture for us as believers, that's something we're all going to go through as well. You know, if you're here without Christ, and maybe there's nobody like that here. If there's anybody here old enough to understand this. If you're here without Christ, what awaits you is not only a physical death. That's what something that's going to await everybody. But what the Bible in the book of Revelation calls the second death. And Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 says, "And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." In other words, for the lost, the person that dies without Christ in this world, for the moment is in hell, in what is thought of as Hades. The underlying Greek word is Hades there. But that's really a temporary hell, like in Luke 16, where the former rich man still is. That's where he is still, right? That former rich man, I like to call him the former rich man because he's not rich anymore, okay? He left. What does he have there? He left it all behind. Every last bit. In that true story that Christ talks about, you know, he was begging for a drop of water. He didn't have anything. So the former rich man in that temporary Hades, I mean Hades, the temporary hell. But in Revelation 20, we're told that the great white throne judgment, all the lost of all time in the past up to that point will be cast into the eternal lake of fire, Gehenna hell. And so that's the second death. But in closing, the message. There could not be more of a contrast between what awaits the lost, those that reject Jesus Christ as their Savior, those that, you know, reject that simple plan of salvation, that wonderful plan where a person will simply come to Christ, you know, realizing they're a sinner in need of a Savior. What a contrast between that and what awaits the child of God and compared to those that have died without Christ. I want to close with a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. The contrast when it comes to death, this fourth D of the fall, between the lost of this world that die without Christ and the believing, the saint of God, the child of God, who dies with Christ. All right? What a contrast. 1 Corinthians 15, 53. And again, Paul talking about his own life. It says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." See, right now we have a corruptible body. It's under the curse of sin. 15:54. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And so that's the difference there between the believer who dies in Christ and the lost of this world that die without Christ. The four D's of the fall: decay, degeneration, disease, and death. But I'm so thankful as a believer that there'll come a time when the four D's will no longer be in effect. They're here now, but they won't be in effect in eternity future. And I want to read two more verses that are part of that verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. The next two verses, you may still have your Bibles open there. He says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That verse brings it back to here and now. That verse says, you know what? That's the future. Be thankful there'll come a time when we'll have a glorified body. But meanwhile, we're here to serve God as a believer. If you're a child of God, if you're a born-again child of God. And so therefore, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, not moving on changing on what the Word of God says. Not giving in to contemporary culture. Not giving in to the relativism and all the humanistic worldly thinking. But instead of abounding in the work of the Lord. And then we're reminded in the last part of 15:58, "For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, it's easy sometimes to think, well, why am I even doing what I'm doing to serve God? It ought to be because we have a love and devotion to Him. If you're a saved child of God, our first and primary motive for service ought to be because of love and devotion. But realize that it's not in vain. Because, you know, the world sees things and says, oh, you know, you're not getting any short. Isn't the world system really big on short-term results? You know, here and now, you know, what kind of results do you get from it right now? That's not how the Bible looks at things. That's not how God has to say in His Word looks at things at all. "For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And Jason, you want to have a closing song for us here?
545 in the hymn book.
Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, that Christ would save us sinful men, Lord. And Father, there's someone here that's even without Christ, that even today they'll realize their lost condition. Lord, help us as believers now as we have another new week before us to go forth with the expectation and desire to serve you, Lord. And just pray you'll just guide and direct this church as they search for a pastor. And just help us again to pray for safety for each one as they go to their homes today. In Jesus' name, amen.